Open in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Revelation and chapter 3. And I know when you announce a text from Revelation, people's ears perk up because people love to consider prophecy. And I've shared with you before that I am a bit reticent to preach on prophecy. Because so many very godly men have preached messages, particularly in the last 500 years since the Reformation, on prophecy. And I don't know that any of them have really been right yet. This morning we're not going to consider prophecy, but rather we're going to consider him about who all the prophecies speak. If you notice the title of our message this morning in your bulletin, it speaks of the open door, and we will get to the open door. And that was actually where I was heading in my preparation this week, but I was arrested by the description of Jesus Christ in this passage. And so we'll spend most of our time considering the description of Christ. But let me go to our scripture reading, verses 7 through 13, if you have your place now in the scriptures of the book of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the holy city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh not down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Holy Father, now as we open the inspired and preserved Word of God, we pray, Lord, that you would bless it to our hearts. Grant us by thy Spirit understanding, that we might rightly divide the word of truth. Father, may the blessing that your saints receive this day be far and above and apart from that which any man may say about the word of God. But may the word of God itself speak truth to your people. May Christ be exalted. May we be edified. And may you have glory in all. In Jesus' name, amen. I've already given away the theme of our message. We are going to consider the open door. But before we just consider the open door itself, note the description of Jesus Christ that is found in this glorious passage. In verse 7, we read again, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, He that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Oh, dear friends, isn't that glorious? Doesn't that arrest your attention? This is the one who is speaking to us. He that is holy. And before Christ's incarnation, before he was born, the angel comes to Mary, and the angel tells Mary in Luke chapter 1 that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What was the problem that mankind faced? What was the problem that had to be rectified? What was it above anything else that man needed? Holiness. Holiness. You see, Adam and Eve dwelt in holiness and in innocence. But wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. But the one who is speaking to us here in Revelation chapter 3 is the one who alone is holy. And that is the first descriptor that is found, because that one was more important than any other. For you see, Christ could not be the Savior. He could not be the Redeemer. He could not be the Atoner for sin if he had one speck of unholiness. But the sin of Adam is avoided. The sin of Adam is bypassed, because the angel says to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee. And so it is so easy to read through a passage like this and read the Holy One's talking, and not pause to consider how important that is. Not to take in the glory of the statement. He that is holy. After Peter and John had healed the lame men and had been arrested for their good works, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter, in preaching, says to the Jews, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer." What was the sin of the Jews that they crucified Christ? Well, yes. But the most important part of that was they crucified the Holy One. Take your mind back to the Old Testament. What had the priest done again and again through the Old Testament? They had brought a spotless lamb, and they had sacrificed a lamb. But did these priests themselves bring the lamb? No, God the Father brought the lamb, just as we read there on Mount Sinai with Abraham. God himself shall provide a lamb. And the priest did not take the life of Christ from him, for they could not. No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And no lamb of the Old Testament ever went desirous to the sacrifice. Oh, the lamb went willingly in their ignorance. And some of them probably fought. But Christ said, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The Holy One is the one that's being spoken of here. And there's yet more. For in Psalm 16 and verse 10, we read this: "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to suffer corruption." Peter and Paul both assign Psalm 16:10 to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Peter in Acts 2 and verse 27, and Paul in Acts 13 and verse 35. They point back to the Old Testament, Psalm 16 and verse 10, and say, Jesus Christ, He is the Holy One. Mm-hmm. That was spoken of there. But friends, it does not end there. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And if you know your scriptures, you'll know exactly what that passage is before you turn. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Drop down to verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Let me ask you a question. Does God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, atone for sin? No, he does not. Consistently in Scripture, atonement is always made by the second person of the Trinity. It is Jesus Christ that makes atonement. The Father gave the Son for the purpose of atonement. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it is the Son who makes atonement. And here we find in verse 7 an atonement being made. This hath touched thy lips, and thy sin is purged. And this is the one who is declared to be holy, holy, holy. Remember, that's our theme at this point in the message. But there is more. Turn back with me to your New Testament, to the book of John. And in John chapter 12, we'll start with verse 37. John chapter 12 is part of the Passion Week. Christ has come triumphantly into the city. The people have thrown their garments in front of the donkey and have cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And yet the people, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, did not believe on Jesus. And in John chapter 12 and verse 37, John begins to give commentary on that which is taking place there in Jerusalem. And picking up in John 12 and verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah is Isaiah of the Old Testament, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, He hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. And spake of him. Isaiah said these things about Messiah when he saw Messiah's glory, when he saw Jesus' glory. John, under inspiration, is telling us that the personage that Isaiah saw was the second person of the Trinity. It was the Redeemer. Now, we know that we don't have three gods. We have one God in three persons. And yet John declares that Isaiah said these things of Jesus when he saw his glory. The first descriptor here of the one who opens a door that no man can open and that no man can shut is he that is holy, holy, holy. But we all, with open faces, beholding in a glass a reflection, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Ah, we look into the glass. It's a reflection. It's veiled. But yet we see Christ, the glorious one. And by seeing him, we are transformed. Look and live. And so the first glorious descriptor here of Jesus, he's the Holy One. But not only that, he is the Holy One. He is the true one. He is true. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And in John chapter 8 and verse 32, we find a very simple verse. It says this, And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This morning we sang Wesley's hymn, and I would love to see an original text of that hymn. Because in that hymn, which we sang a few moments ago, it says set. It doesn't say make. It said he shall set you free. If you go to the ESV, I'm not recommending it, but if you go to the ESV, it says ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you go to the NIV, it will say ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you go to the American Standard, it will say ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you ask a man on the street or ask people in most churches what that verse says, they will say, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But that's not what it says. Right. It says the truth shall make you free, and there's a difference. And the difference is important. You see, to be set free is a description of condition. To be made free is a declaration of standing. Let me say that again. To be set free is a description of condition. To be made free is a declaration of standard. Now let's back that up. Those who are set free can be recaptured. Those who are made free are free forever. In John 8:36, in your King James Version, you have two words. And I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me catch up with the words. The root word is the word eleutheros, which means free. Eleutheros is the adjective. It is the descriptor word. The word that you find in John 8:32 is not eleutheros, the descriptor, but eleuthero, the verb. It is an action word. An adverb describes, a verb shows action. And so a correct translation is not that God describes you as free because the Son has set you free, but rather, he makes you free.
That's right.
You're declared to be free. And it's not just you're described as free, you are free. And so to understand the distinction here and the difference, and I know we're going off on sort of a side track on being set free by the truth, but to fully understand it, I need you to turn to Romans chapter 7. The way to understand any confusion in the Word of God is to find other verses that describe the same thing. In Romans 7 and verse 3, Paul is confronted with the question of divorce. And he says this, "So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married unto another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another." This is our word, free. Now, if she is set free by divorce and she marries someone else, she's an adulterer. If she is made free by the death of the husband, mm-hmm. her status has changed. She's not a divorcee, she's a widower.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You understand? If her husband's still living, she's set free from the marriage, but she's still an adulterer if she remarries. Mm-hmm. If her husband's dead, she's something different. She's not a divorcee, she's a widower. And therefore, she is free to marry. Now, Jesus Christ is the truth, and he didn't set me free. He made me free. Right. He changed my status. He gave me a new standing. He didn't just describe me as free, but rather, he made me free. And so Romans continues, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." You see the context. I'm not just in a condition described as being dead to the law. No, I am dead to the law. Mm-hmm. That the body, by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who raised him from the dead. And so Christ, first of all, is described as the one who is holy, holy, holy. But second, he is described as the truth. And folks, truth is important. You see, there's truth and there's error. There's truth and there is almost truth. But almost truth. 99% truth is 100% error. Jesus is the Holy One. And he is the truth. And if you do not know the truth, you have not been made free. You may have been set free by your religion, but that's not freedom at all. But if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And then the third part of this glorious description. "These things saith he that is holy, these things saith he that is true, these things saith he that hath the key of David." Aren't you glad he has the key? Because the further description we're going to see is, "He that opens and no man shuts, he shuts and no man opens." He has the key. And again, we consider from the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 22, we have Eliakim being described, and yet Christ is foreshadowed in Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And in Isaiah 22 and verse 21, "And I will clothe him," that is Eliakim, but it's foreshadowing Christ, "and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government unto his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so Isaiah, in the contemporary instance, is clearly writing of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And yet Christ is foreshadowed. He has the key of David. What is important about that? He is the second Adam. He is the one who opens paradise. He opens heaven to his own elect. No man can shut it from the elect, and the unelect cannot open it. Satan cannot pluck the elect out of the hand of the Father, nor can they be plucked from the hand of the Son, because he has opened the way. He has the key of David. And he opens, and no man shuts. And so we have four glorious descriptors of Christ here in the first part of this passage. He's holy, he's true, he has the key, and he opens. But as we turn away from the glorious description of Christ that is found, then we look at the door that is opened. And you could do a dozen messages simply on the doors of Scripture. We find the door of the ark, which God shut the door, and those outside the ark could not enter in because the door was shut. We find in the New Testament that Jesus Christ declares himself to be the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. And in Christ talking about the door, Christ declares that all that came by other ways are thieves and robbers, but the shepherd, he enters in by the door. And later in this third chapter, when Christ is addressing the church of Laodicea, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." But here, as Christ addresses the church of Philadelphia, the church which he declares have kept his word, the church that he declares have not denied his name, he doesn't say to the church of Philadelphia, "I stand at the door and knock," but rather he says to them, "I have set before thee an open door. I know thy works, and I've set before thee an open door." And so the first thing I'd have us to see about the open door is that to have an open door is a great privilege, because not everyone has an open door. For you see, those that would desire to enter the ark, the door was shut. And we find in the story of the virgins that the five that went in because their lamps were trimmed and they had oil, they went in freely. But the others, when they came, the door was shut. And it could not, would not, and was not opened to them. It's not our outline for this morning, but if we wanted an outline of the doors of Scripture themselves, we would say there's a door of salvation, there's a door of supplication, and there's a door of service. And we'll see all of those in the passage, but that's not actually the structure we're going to consider. In verse 8, to read it again, Christ says, "I know thy works." And it's a great contrast that you don't often hear in an exposition on this chapter. But there's a difference here. Christ says to Philadelphia, "I give you an open door." But he says to Laodicea, "I stand at the door and knock." The door's closed. To Laodicea. But to Philadelphia, "I know thy works." He knew Laodicea's works as well. He says, "You're not hot or cold. I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're not hot or cold, I'll vomit you out. I'll spew you out of my mouth." But to Philadelphia, to the faithful church, he says, "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door." When God gives us an open door, it's a great privilege. It's a great privilege. Because not all have an open door. "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." An open door is a great privilege. Remember in Matthew 25 and verse 21, where Christ says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Philadelphia, is the only church to whom God mentions an open door. Now, we've already noticed that to Laodicea, it was a closed door. And so, if we've been faithful enough as Mission Bible Church to keep His word, not to deny His name, to love the brethren as we ought, if God gives us an open door, a door of salvation, a door of supplication, and a door of service, we dare not slip into Laodicea, because Christ opens the door and Christ closes it. And if He opens it, man can't close it. But if He closes it, man can open it. You see, when Christ says He knocks at the door, He's appealing to the carnal church. And He promises the carnal church that there is restoration if they will repent. When God gives us an open door, it is a great privilege. And brethren, friends, I believe God has given Mission Bible Church an open door.
Yes.
And we've been discussing how to use the electronic means to plant seeds of the gospel. Brother Vince mentioned this morning there's a fresh supply of tracts on the table. And Lord willing, the first Sunday of the new year, January 1st, we'll be considering what should be our resolutions as a church for the new year, how we should conduct ourselves. Because God gives us an open door as a new year to serve Him. But not only is an open door a great privilege, an open door is a great responsibility. It is a great responsibility. If God gives us an open door, how dare we sit down and not use the door? How dare we not enter in through it? Think about the virgins. The virgins that had their lamps trimmed and the door opened. Well, we're having a good conversation out here. You know, our friends went to get oil. We'll just wait for them. Not that interested in this marriage anyway. God opens a door. It is a responsibility. I have set before thee. Do you notice that phrase? It's important. Christ doesn't just say there's a door open. He says, I have set it before you. I have placed the door in your pathway. And so an open door is a great privilege, but an open door is a great responsibility. It is incumbent upon the people of God to take advantage of the door. Luke 12:47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit these things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, James 4:17. Thirdly, an open door is a call to fellowship and blessing. It's a call to fellowship and blessing. Remember I said an open door is a door of salvation, a door of supplication, and a door of service. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. It's a door of fellowship. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. There will be green grass and still waters for the soul. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, Ephesians 2:18. An open door is an opportunity. 1 Corinthians 16:8. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul said, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus till Pentecost comes, because God has opened a great opportunity. And again, going to what our IT guys are working on currently with using these short little videos. And I've been actually getting online and watching some video, and I came across several of them. and they were good to a point, but they weren't as thoroughly biblical and grounded and pointed as they could be. This is a great opportunity to plant the seed of the gospel to people we will never meet unless we meet them someday in heaven. This morning, we usually get our gas on Saturdays, and we just didn't get it done yesterday. So this morning I had to stop at the gas station. I don't like doing that on the Lord's Day. But the fellow at the other pump was pumping his gas, and he had the same problem getting the pump. New gas station just opened up. I couldn't get the pump to work, and he'd go through 36 questions. And he said he was asking for his phone number and all kinds of stuff. And he and I were just chatting for a moment, and I thought, I need to give him a track. But I didn't have one. I did not have one. And so I said, have a good day and seek the Lord. But we're to be ready always to give an answer to the hope which lieth in us. And folks, an open door is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for service. We dare not let it pass by. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I come to Troas to preach the Christ gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, Paul says. God opened the door in Troas that he might there preach the gospel. And I believe God is opening to this tiny little church a multitude of open doors. Colossians 3, verse 4, with all praying for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. The fifth thing we find out about an open door is an open door is accompanied by the enabling of the man, the Christ, who opened it. Look again at the text where John records the words of Christ in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Why had they kept his word and not denied his name? Because they had little strength. And where did that strength come from? Because they just were determined Christians? No. It comes from the Lord. An open door is accompanied by the enabling of the one who opens the door. Here the psalmist in Psalm 138, the psalm we read the first two verses from for our call to worship this morning. Psalm 138, verse 3. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. The day when I cried unto thee, thou answerest me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. An open door is accompanied by the enabling of God, because in ourselves we can do nothing. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. You've not denied my name, and you've kept my word. Isaiah 40, verse 29, and we do need to move along, but Isaiah 40, 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear not, I am with thee, be not dismayed, I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And so we've seen the description of Christ who opens the door. We've seen a little bit about the door itself. But the final thing I'd like us to consider from this passage is the declaration of the blessings of Jesus Christ. The declaration of his blessing. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and know that I have loved thee. You realize that the Muslims will worship before our feet. That doesn't mean they're worshiping us. But they will worship in our presence is what before thy feet means there. Not that they're worshiping the church, but they're worshiping in the presence of the church. And it will be declared to them that Christ has loved us. That's one of the blessings that's promised here. They that say they are Jews and are not. When Christ was speaking to the church of Smyrna back in the previous chapter in verse 9, he uses this phrase again to Smyrna. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You see, all the false religions that say we are the people of God. The word Jew comes from Judah. Judah means blessed. God has blessed us. They're the synagogue of Satan and are not. For as it's written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that confess to God. All the false religions will come and bow in the presence of the elect. And God will declare in their hearing, I have loved these with an everlasting love. The second blessing is in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And I mentioned by way of introduction that I'm not a prophetic preacher, so I'm not going to get into prophecy other than to say this, that this verse is often used as a proof text for a pre-tribulation rapture. I don't think it's an effective proof text for that position. It doesn't say he's going to take them out of the tribulation. It says he'll keep them from it. In other words, they will be protected through it. The word from does not mean not present. It doesn't mean they won't be present. And just very quickly to give you a comparison, remember that John wrote the book of Revelation, and though it's for divinely inspired, yet the manner of speech of the authors comes through as part of our Westminster Confession, that it doesn't take away the personality, even though they were inspired. And so John is the one that uses that word from there. And in John 17, verses 14 and 15, John, recording Christ's prayer, says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And it's the same expression, the same words used there. And again, I'm not advocating for pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, amill, or anything. Just in passing, mentioning that this verse is not a good proof text for a pre-trib revelation. But what is the promise? Doesn't matter if we go through the tribulation or not. God will protect his own. You see, the saints that have gone on before us went through many trials. Anyone here been burned at the stake? Your grandfather? Uncle? Aunt? Have you been in prison for the Lord? Anybody? Beaten? We've had a pretty easy Christian walk. But the promise here is to those who faithfully make use of the open door, God will protect them in whatever trial they face. It doesn't mean they won't be martyred, but he will not forsake them. The fourth promise is in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Oh, this afternoon, Lord, before we say amen in this service, amen. Anybody else have a lot of things ahead of them that they really don't want to face? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Behold, I come quickly. Take heart, fearful saints. Take heart, trembling believers. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The fourth promise, moving along quickly now as we close. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of our God. I often pray that verse, folks. If you know, especially a young man, pray that verse on their behalf. God, make this young man, make this child a pillar in the house of God. because you look at what it is to him that overcometh. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the house of my God. Pray that for the young men of our congregation. And he shall go no more in and out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the holy city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Ah, to have the name of Jerusalem stamped upon, written upon the people of God. What a great blessing. What a great joy. Verse 13. He that over hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And so, folks, we have here one of the most joyous and glorious descriptions of Christ, hidden, quickly passed by, but a glorious description of him who is holy, him who is true, him who opens the door and no man shuts because he has the keys. We have here a description of a door that is opened. In every possible way, may we make access, may we make use of the doors that God opens to us. And we find in this passage glorious blessing to those who are faithful to him. Let us stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious passage. We thank you for the glorious description of our Messiah, our Redeemer, the Holy One. Father, bless thy word to our hearts today and give us, your people, a great burden to use the open door that you set before us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.